So, this is my 30th year of being a professional Methodist. As a seminarian or as a pastor. I started seminary in 1985. It's ancient history. Yeah. Thank you. But 1985 was also 15 years into the start of the great decline in membership of the United Methodist Church, what Diana Butler Bass calls the great recession of the mainline churches. So it's been 45 years, brothers and sisters, where the overwhelming emotion in the church has been somewhere between gloom and panic. The gloom part is, we're getting grayer, we're getting smaller, there's nothing we can do, we're gonna die. The panic part is, we're dying! We must find a magic bullet to fix this right now, or at least must find someone to blame. 30 years is long enough to have seen a lot of ecclesial magic bullets come and go. Some of them you might have experienced here when your pastor got the latest news from the conference of this is how we're going to fix the church. There was some like total quality management, TQM, was meant to bring us back to the cookie-cutter religion of 1957 so that everything could be better again. Other programs were meant to imitate churches that were doing better numerically than we were. It was, hey, the Southern Baptists are growing, so we should become more conservative like them. So let's say mean things about gay people and everything will be better again. Apparently that didn't work. Or, hey, the mega churches are growing. Let's ditch the organ. Let's throw away the stained glass. Let's get a big projector, a bigger electric band, and preach sermons with titles like 10 Ways the Gospel Will Improve Your Marriage, Reduce Your Cholesterol, and Give You Buns of Steel. And then everything will be better again. So despite three decades of ecclesial fads, the mainline Protestant New England churches, Methodist, UCC, Episcopalian, Lutheran, Presbyterian, have continued to grow smaller and grayer. No magic bullets. But something else has happened in the last 15 years. Remember the old saying, misery loves company? Well, the decline now is universal. Conservative evangelical churches that were the great growing thing in the 70s and 80s, they're shrinking faster than we are. And the mega churches are finding that the Gen X people and the millennial people, the children and the grandchildren of the boomers who grew the mega churches, they aren't showing up at the mega churches anymore. Those people are wanting something else than what the churches are offering. Sociologist of religion, Diana Butler Bass, says that the church is undergoing one of those great social and intellectual upheavals that occur every 500 years or so. The last time was the Protestant Reformation. The time before that was the great schism between East and West. The time before that was the church going from being an illegal, wonderful little cult to being the official religion of Rome. Every one of these caused upheaval and wild change in the church. But she feels, and I agree with her, that these huge social changes we're undergoing right now are not bad news. We may indeed be witnessing the end of 20th century organized religion. And you may also be seeing a new and better form of faith growing up to take its place. And that's what the people who aren't in church are looking for. It may be that churches are offering religion, but the people who aren't here are looking for something more. And you know what? I think those of us who are here are looking for something more as well. Diana Butler Bass writes that some 30% of Americans now identify as spiritual but not religious, SBNR, or spinners, I guess we'll call them for short. Around 9% of them are hardcore atheists or post-theists. But the growth of the spiritual but not religious folk is not news. Those numbers have been rising for 30 years, and folks have been seeing it and going, okay, that's, in fact, in a lot of, in many states, including Vermont, that's the largest religious demographic is spiritual but not religious. Sometimes they're called the nuns, N-O-N-E-S, not N-U-N-S. That's not a growing demographic. But get this, there has been a surprise. In 1999, 54% of Americans said they were religious but not spiritual. Doesn't that even seem weird now? More than half of Americans said they were religious but not spiritual, while 6% said they were spiritual and religious. Just 10 years later, the percentages had reversed. The percentages had gone from religious but not spiritual, fell from 54% to 9%, as the spiritual and religious rose from a mere 6% of the population to nearly half, an astonishing 42%. From a sociologist's point of view, that's, whoa, dude, major shift, huge tidal change. Now, spiritual but not religious, we have so many initials here, but spiritual but not religious, which is about 30% of the population, that's been the flavor of the week throughout the 21st century. That's what people tend to apply to themselves if they're not church connected. It's vague enough to cover everything from I check my horoscope in the morning to I spend a month in silent retreat at a monastery, to I go to Haiti in the winter to build homes after the earthquake. And that title covers that incredibly broad piece. But the startling news is that more and more people are looking for some structure as well. The startling news is more and more people are looking for both a muscular, flexible spirituality and a religious framework, a sturdy skeleton that has stood the test of time on which to attach, to hang their spiritual natures. Bass says, and I quote, "They want religion revolutionized by spirituality. They want spirituality grounded upon but not guarded by ancient wisdom, theologies, and practices." They don't want information about God. They want to experience God. Churches are really good at the former. I can talk about God all day, y'all, and you've seen me do it. It's about experiencing God. The spiritual and religious folk don't want dogma about Jesus. They want to see Jesus. Now, I keep saying they when I'm describing what spiritual and religious people want, but it's also what I want. It's not they, it's me. And it might resonate with you too. I think that hunger goes back a long way. In John chapter 12, we read this. Now, among those who went up to worship at the festival were some Greeks. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And Philip went and told Andrew, and then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Now, these so-called Greeks were what the Bible calls God-fearers. These were former pagans who were not satisfied with the religion they had grown up with, which was centered around desperately sacrificing to an amoral soap opera of gods and goddesses. They wanted something that could instead grow them and change them and make demands on them and stretch them. And they'd heard that maybe, just maybe, this Jesus was a gateway to that kind of spirituality, to that kind of a life of faith. And Jesus tells either them or Philip this lesson about the seed. And obviously it's not about agriculture, it's about human beings, which is why I have that slightly disturbing painting on the cover of your bulletin. Very truly, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Those who love their life will lose it, and those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, I majored in engineering, not agriculture, so Greg Smith could probably explain this a lot better than I can. But as far as I know, a seed does not literally die in the agricultural sense. But it does die to something. What does a seed die to when it goes in the ground? It dies to being a seed. It dies to itself. It dies to being a seed. It's formation in the ground. There is metamorphosis from that which is small and static and self-involved and self-contained into that which grows and stretches and deepens. A seed is no longer a seed when it puts roots down deep into the good, rich earth for nourishment. It is no longer a seed when it spreads out to capture the energy of the sun with tender green leaves. And it's no longer a seed when it makes fruit, which not only contains a next generation's seeds, but also can feed those around it, can feed other kinds of critters who hunger. From gooseberries to watermelon, from barley to grapes, a seed that stays safely in its little burpee envelope will stay a seed. It's not going anywhere unless it dies to its comfortable little place in that burpee envelope. Unless it dies to being a seed, it will remain a hard little lump of potential that never exists to anything except to itself. But the seed that hits the cool ground in the fall and endures the cold death of winter's snow and icy wind will change and will exist to something greater than itself. A plant, a flower, a fruit, a picking, a harvest, and a continuing of the cycle. Now, we don't know if the Greeks got to actually see Jesus. John doesn't tell us. But the words Jesus shared to them or to Philip was precisely, I think, what they were looking for. A spirituality that could transform them. A spirituality that could connect them to an ancient religious tradition that had weathered the vagaries and changes of millennia. It is also, according to Diana Butler Bass, what the spiritual and religious people are looking for. She writes this: they demand more authenticity, meaning, justice, and community from religious institutions. In these longings, the ands, as she calls the spiritual and religious people, the ands voice an older way of understanding religion. Before we got professionalized, before we had clergy being the professional religious people, it harkens back to an older understanding of religion where faith should and must be an experience of God that transforms one's life for the sake of the world. She says that if the ands are the vanguard of change, then the great religious recession that we're in the midst of is about to give way to a great spiritual awakening. It may be the end of religion, but it's also the beginning of a new and better form of faith. Several years ago, Barb and I and the kids attended a church in the northern suburbs of Chicago. And everyone said, oh, you have to check out this brand new church. They were doing everything right. They were doing everything that was correct in order to capture the demographic of what was spurring wild and rapid growth in the northern suburbs of Illinois. There were all these people moving to these former horse farms and building these fabulous million-dollar ticky-tack mansions. What was that? McMansion? Was that what they called? McMansions, all over the old horse farms where I grew up. This church was gorgeous. The interior was done up like a post and beam barn, lots of naked wood. It was beautiful, and it was professional. They had an amazing, amazing choir, huge, powerful, great contemporary music. They had a band that was energetic and right on. They could have belonged to a secular band out in the real world. And it was, everything was perfect. And Barb and I were left completely cold because it was so slick. It was so coming out of what the rule book said was how you're going to attract boomers in the suburbs. It was supposed to be seeker-friendly, but they were so full of themselves that nobody said hello to us on the way in or goodbye on the way out. They were new and shiny and non-denominational and all those things you're supposed to be. One thing worked for us. One guy stood up and shared a testimony and sang an anthem that was not perfect. It was good. He had a good voice, but it was not perfect. But it was the one thing in that worship service that came out of him rather than came out of the book on how to grow a slick church in the burbs. It was real. It was organic. It was him. And in it, you could see Jesus coming through. That one guy saved the service for me and Barb. He was the one person doing something from his heart, the one thing that wasn't marketing. Because you know what? The world doesn't need more marketing. We get it 24/7. Marketing is all over the place. That used to be one of the things that we were supposed to do about growing our Methodist churches in the early part of the 21st century, was about marketing, people. What is the best newspaper ad going to look like? What do you put in your yellow pages? What's the yellow pages, my kids would say. And yeah, you're supposed to have a good web page. And by golly, we've got one now. But slick marketing is not what's going to happen or going to work. And Jesus doesn't want slick marketing. The world doesn't need slick marketing. What the world needs is transformed, loving, self-giving people who can offer themselves to the world. The world needs people who are willing to die to themselves in order to grow and offer spiritual fruit to the people who are around them. But that's tough to talk about. At class today, we're talking about how hard is that? Even the word like testimony suddenly is, oh my gosh, it's terrifying. Testimony is like what you do on the street corner with a bullhorn. And it's not just Christians that get nervous about it. Dan Harris, he's a co-anchor, or used to be co-anchor of Nightline and weekend edition of Good Morning America, I guess. I never saw him. He's a solid newscaster kind of guy, and people around him were freaking out when they found out that he went to a Buddhist meditation center for 6 weeks. And they were like, you did what on your summer vacation? And he would go into an awkward spiel about the power and the meaning for him of meditation and mindfulness and the Buddhist tradition. And when he tried to talk about it, he wrote, I could see the tinge of mild terror in my listeners' eyes. The cornered interlocutor politely but frantically looking for a means of egress. I wish I could talk like that. That's great. He had a really hard time explaining what it was all about, and he scared people to death with it. Then one day, a good friend of his said, what's with you and this whole meditation thing? He writes, trying to avoid another long, unsuccessful answer, I blurted out, because it makes me 10% happier, okay? And the look on her face instantly changed. What had been a tiny glimmer of scorn was suddenly transformed into an expression of genuine interest. Really? That sounds pretty good, actually. Jesus' words to Philip and the Greeks was about being 10% more happier, joyful, loving, peaceful, generous, connected. It's about turning your life over to God so that you can become something better. Something that brings you outside the burpee envelope. How to share, that's a hard question. How do I talk about what difference does Jesus make in my life without sounding like the guy with the bullhorn or watching people's eyes glaze over or look for the exit sign? How do I speak about a community, a faith that I belong to that we don't follow a whole lot of the rules about how to be slick around here? Slick is not on the top of our description. I love our choir, but you guys probably won't win any national awards.
We will if it's on heart.
We will if it's on heart. That's exactly right. As I was reading this piece, I was thinking about Charlie Brown and the story of the Great Pumpkin. Remember? And the Great Pumpkin would rise out of the pumpkin patch, and I guess would do a judging of all the pumpkin patches. And who would win? The pumpkin patch with that was biggest? No. The one that was fanciest? No. The pumpkin patch that was the most what?
Sincere.
Do you remember? Sincere. Sincere. The pumpkin patch that was most... I think we're a very sincere pumpkin patch. But when I've talked to folks who have come here for the first time or the second time, you know, there are adjectives that keep popping up about y'all. Authentic, real, welcoming, loving. Nobody's faking it. Nobody's putting on pretend smiles. People aren't wearing masks. People say this is real community. Some folks have used the word family, but family is a dangerous word when it comes to church stuff, because families are closed, and y'all aren't. Y'all have family, but you're also, come on in, the water's fine. We're not perfect, we're not slick, but we have heart. We're sincere, and all of us have a story about how Jesus called you and you somewhere, sometime answered yes, and you haven't been the same since. Or somehow you died to an old way of being, an old way of living, an old way where you orbited around your own self. And now are there for others in a way you couldn't be on your own. We have a church full of people who want to do the 10% thing. Who can say, this is why I'm a Christian. And maybe even invite others to discover that in themselves. That's authenticity. A theologian named David Liu said, the point of following Jesus is that we might be drawn more deeply into the kingdom of God through our love for, service to, and sacrifice on behalf of those around us. Jesus comes to demonstrate God's strength through vulnerability, God's power through what appears weak in the eyes of the world, and God's justice through love, mercy, and forgiveness. And he calls those who would follow him to the very same kind of life and love. I follow Jesus because he's the one that could grab me by the scruff of the neck in love and get me out of my own narcissistic little orbit. I may be annoying now, but you should have seen me before I was a Christian. I'm just saying. Jesus not only modeled what it was to live God-centered, other-centered, but he's also the path for becoming it. Jesus is not only the transformer of the world, but he's the transformer of each of us. We're not going to be slick. We're not going to be a mega church. And I say amen to all of it. I think God calls us to keep being who we are. Authentic, loving, welcoming, but with him at our center, maybe doing it 10% happier, or more joyful, or more generously, or just more. Amen.